Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. As God would have it, we are going to be in the book of Psalms again today. If you would turn to the 121st Psalm, Psalm 121, second in what is a series of psalms in the Psalter known as the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 121. I will read all 8 verses. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. O Lord, we do pray that you would bless our time here in this psalm. We ask that you would speak through it, that you would be mindful of our needs, that you would minister to us graciously by your Spirit, and encourage us in the faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we come to what many commentators have called the Traveler's Psalm. Perhaps you grew up in a home with a practice like this, but I know in some homes it's been a practice that when you're about to embark on a road trip, you gather around and you read together Psalm 121 and you pray it. I think there were a few times that perhaps happened in my childhood home. It's a wonderful practice and I commend it to you. It's a traveler's psalm in part because it's found here in the Psalter amongst these Psalms of Ascent, which are these 15 psalms that would have been sung by the Israelites as they gathered together throughout Israel and traveled to Jerusalem for one of the 3 annual feasts that happened there in Jerusalem. And so they would be a traveling people, and a traveling psalm for a traveling people would be coming forth from their lips, especially that verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. I don't want to be boastful, but I've become something of an expert in traveling. I was reflecting on this psalm and this sermon, actually, in the Penske office in Flagstaff on Thursday, awaiting the news that I would need a new truck. So travel's been on my mind and been a large part of my life as of late, and I thought it would be a good thing to strike while the iron is hot, as they say, and open up this psalm with you this evening. For all the inconveniences of my recent travels, travel in the 21st century is a pretty far cry from the experience of, well, most of history prior to this point. Just to illustrate this point, let me point out that we travel for fun. You ever think about how weird that would be to previous generations? Traveling for fun? We take vacations and actually leave just for the fun of it. This would have been unheard of for ancient peoples, for anyone really, prior to our own century. For ancient Israelites in particular, there would have been much hardship and danger attached to travel. They would have, first of all, traveled mostly on foot. They would have been using their 2 legs over the course of multiple days, oftentimes sleeping under the stars, exposed to the elements as they went. And if that weren't enough, they would also have things like, well, Philistine bands and roving bands of highwaymen who would like nothing less than to take advantage of a traveling Israelite, bringing his animals, his sacrifices to Jerusalem. And so when we think of the travel of the ancient Israelites, we should have that in mind. Sleeping under the stars, exposed to the elements. This is not a vacation to the mountains. It's from this literal context, then, that the psalmist lifts up his question for the Lord. From whence cometh my help, as the KJV puts it. From whence cometh my help? That's the literal context. But of course, as with all the psalms, there is a deeper and spiritual meaning that we can mine from its depths. After all, we may not be traveling right at this moment, but we are all, in a very distinct spiritual sense, travelers. We are in Exodus, on the way, passing through, eyes fixed on a heavenly destination, not an earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Zion that we are moving towards. And for all of the ease of travel for us in the 21st century, that spiritual journey, well, it remains a difficult one. It remains a difficult one. It's as dangerous as ever. It's an embattled journey. It's a journey in which you will face headwinds. It's a journey that involves people and even spiritual forces far beyond your imagining, whose sole purpose is devoted to you not arriving, you not getting there, and actually diverting you on your way. You are contending daily with a very challenging spiritual travel, spiritual journey. And that great axis of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's all interested in you not arriving. And so, if you and I are to walk faithfully, if you or I are going to arrive, we need help. We need help. We need the help that the psalmist finds that he needs, the help of the Lord. The wonderful thing is, as this psalm will uncover, the Lord is generous with his help. He's generous with his help. God will lend his help. So over the next few minutes, this is what I want to consider. I want to consider the help of the Lord from Psalm 121. And I want to consider, in particular, six comforts that we can glean from the help of the Lord. Let's take them one at a time. First comfort that we can glean from the help of the Lord is that God's help is powerful. The psalmist begins in verse 1 by lifting his eyes to the hills. It's not clear why he does so, and many commentators puzzle about this. Some of them think that he is looking to the hills for refuge. There is another psalm, Psalm 11, verse 1, in which the psalm does that. He speaks of the hills as being his refuge that he flees to. Others suggest that the hills, well, hills, especially in kind of ancient cosmology, would have been high and lifted up places that represented powerful and rich men, wealthy men. That still, in our day, remains the case in some ways. We read in the Bible of high places. So perhaps he's got his eye lifted up to powerful, though lesser, helps in his need. Calvin takes this position that the psalmist is looking at lesser helps. He says that the inspired writer seems to speak in the person of an unbelieving man in this first verse. He's not looking to God at the outset of the psalm. He's looking to powerful but lesser helps. If this is how we're to understand this psalm, and I think it's a good way to understand it, it's most understandable. We have many lesser helps that we like to turn to in time of great need. I think this is universally true. Whenever we find ourselves in need, even small needs, when we, for instance, have a need, a mechanical issue with our car, or a health issue, or a problem at work, or It's not uncommon to discover that in our pursuit of the solution to that problem, we kind of lower our eyes to, well, earthly solutions. And typically, we will find that there are entire industries and an entire expert class devoted to, in fact, solving the problem that we have. It's very rare, actually, in our life that we would find a problem that someone out there hasn't purported to solve in some way. We often kind of lower our eyes to the less powerful helps, though they be so very powerful yet. We settle for this sort of help, looking for earthly solutions to our problems. But the psalmist, if he begins in that place, he doesn't stay there. He quickly repents and he moves his eyes higher in verse 2. He says, "My help comes from the Lord." My help comes from the Lord. And as if to remind himself of exactly who and what that means, he adds this about the Lord: "He who made heaven and earth." He who made heaven and earth. The psalmist is simply reflecting on the immense power of our God. That all of those earthly helps, all those things that we so quickly turn to in a moment of need, they are in fact made by Him. He has made all things, heaven and earth. That's simply a Hebrew merism for all things. All things He has made. He made the hills. He made the high places. He made the rich and the powerful. He made the expert class. He made the knowledge that they possess. In fact, He made the field of study that they have knowledge in. He made the human body, a doctor's study so carefully. He made and He holds together the natural properties of the world that pose so often such a harsh threat to us. He made the human soul. He made the human mind in all of its complexity, in all of its need, in all of its mystery. He's created it all. That is our help. The God who has made heaven and earth, the one whose help is above all things powerful. Powerful. The psalmist, in this observation about God's creative accomplishments, is pointing us to God's power. But before all else, if we are to speak of God's help, we must acknowledge its power. It's limitless power. This only adds to the second comfort we find of God's help in this psalm, and that is that God's help is personal. The psalmist calls God's help my help in verse 2. Given what we've said about the power of this help, we might find the psalmist to be extremely presumptuous. He's laying personal claim to divine power and assistance. But he's not being presumptuous, and it's not just the psalmist who possesses this help in this psalm. He goes on to repeatedly use the second person singular pronoun, that possessive pronoun, your. He addresses us as the audience. Your foot, your keeper, your shade, your right hand, your life, your going out, and your coming in. Over and over and over again, he says God is first his help, but then he is also your help, and it's not simply that he's your help in aggregate, as though he is the help of you as a people. Again, notice it's in the singular. That doesn't come through in the English so obviously, but it's the singular, you. You possess it in a personal way. The help of your God. Staggering to consider. The very power that places galaxies, the power that raises nations, tears down others, power that sets the earth in its orbit, the power that carves out a place for the ocean, belongs to you. It is your help. It is your help. Sometimes I think we fail to understand this, or if we do understand it, we understand it in somewhat of an impoverished way. We can imagine that God is powerful, sort of like, well, an American president is powerful. He's just a little bit more powerful than the most powerful man that you can imagine. We think of God in that way. Think of him as a president. A president has many large, important things that he is paying attention to. He's thinking about the economy, the justice system, foreign policy. And insofar as he is taking care of those things, we could say in some sense that a president is caring for us. But a president doesn't care for us in a personal way. That doesn't happen. Not in our day-to-day experience. He isn't caring about your marriage. He isn't caring about your children, at least not specifically. He isn't caring really about your sorrows, and we don't hold it against him. He doesn't have time for this. He doesn't have time for this. He has finite attention, and that's limited to important things. That's not the nature of God and his help and his care, because he does not possess the limits that a president has. He's limitless, which means that when you call on him, he's not distracted by more important things. He's not devoting a limited attention to something more important the way you and I do. He has infinite knowledge, and with that infinite knowledge comes an infinite attention. Infinite attention. Which means that when you pray to him, you're not one voice in a cacophony of millions of Christians that are just flooding the throne, just trying to shout from the back to try to be heard by your God. No, the fullness of his infinite power gives full attention to you. You have the fullness of his attention. It's a wonderful thing that we believe, and that has sometimes been lost to the church in other ages. To maybe illustrate this point, we can return to this example of a president. If you wanted to talk to a U.S. president, good luck. Good luck. You could spend several lifetimes dealing with low-level federal government employees, and we know that that goes nowhere. So you could spend interminable time trying to gain audience with a president and never get there. But you know what's true of our God? We don't pray to some underling in the heavenly hierarchy. We don't pray to the angels. We don't pray to Mary. We pray to God. We have audience with God himself. He himself is our help. Directly. Let me apply this momentarily to you children. You kids. When you have a problem, take it to God. The creator of the universe says he hears you. And he stands to help you in that problem. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how small it is, actually. Because his infinite nature and his infinite capacity and his infinite attention is upon you as you pray to him. But thirdly, God's help is inexhaustible. This third comfort we find in verse 3, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. We've already spoken at length of God's power We know something of power in the created realm. It's a communicable attribute of our gods, something he has shared with us. But we know it only as an exhaustible resource, as a resource you can run out of. We speak that way of running out of steam. We run out of the power that we possess. And even if you are a healthy person, you receive a daily reminder of running out of that power by the fact that you lay your head down and sleep. You sleep. And you actually need to in order to live. You have to lay down and sleep. God is not subject to such exhaustible limits. His power is not only immense, it's overall, but it's constant. He takes no breaks. In ministering to you, in your need, no catnaps on the throne of the universe, no vacations. This is a wonderful thing. I think in the context of this psalm, the psalmist would have understood well just how vulnerable sleep is. Have you ever thought about this? How vulnerable it is that you just completely check out. Your consciousness just disappears for a third of your life. Do you lay down? Children, I think you feel this pretty particularly when you lie down to sleep in the dark and you have this sense of fear that sort of wells up. You know, actually, what's kind of interesting about that is that we like to think that adults grow out of that fear. But you know what adults do before they go to sleep? They walk around the house and they do this little ritual where they lock doors. It's a little reminder that in fact none of us outgrow that fear truly. The fear of laying our head down to sleep always brings with it this sense of vulnerability, of actually being open to attack. Why do you lock your doors if that isn't the case? Psalmist would have known this because as he was sleeping under the stars with no locked doors, that vulnerability would have been acutely felt by him. Psalmist reminds us that God's help is inexhaustible, though. He does not slumber nor sleep. He simply, constantly is with you as your help, as your guardian, as the one who keeps you. He's watching over you. Fourth comfort of God's help is that it's protective. All of these sort of bleed together in some fashion, but they bring out a different aspect of how the psalm refers to the Lord. Psalmist repeatedly describes to us God's protection with that word that appears over and over again, 6 times in the psalm, that word rendered keeper. The Lord is your keeper, he says. It's a good word. It's a good translation of that word. But I kind of prefer another translation of that word. Renders it guard. He is your guard. A guardian, we might say. One who watches over you. I don't know about you, but I don't walk around with a bodyguard. And typically if I do encounter someone who has a guard in that sort of sense in which we see it, we typically, at least I do, I try to rack my brain. Who is that person? Who are they? What have they done? It makes them so important that they need a bodyguard to walk along with them. I raise that point only to say that we ought to find really high honor in how God describes himself for us in this psalm. He is our guard. You and I don't guard things that aren't valuable to us. We don't guard things that don't matter anything to us. We guard the treasured things in our lives, and so too with God. This image of God being our guard or our keeper is an indication of a high honor that God bestows upon us, of viewing us as his treasured possession, as that which he cares for above all else, such that he stands as its personal keeper. He stands guard over it in a kind of protective, careful, caring way. That's fourth. But fifth comfort of God's help. God's help is sure-footed. Sure-footed, it's interesting. We find this in verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. This is one of those idioms that is perhaps lost on us moderns. We're used to traveling by paved roads and typically not on foot. But you can imagine when foot was your primary mode of traveling over hills and walking paths, you could imagine a bad sprain or a broken ankle, that could be rather devastating. I mean, that's not like a flat tire you just swap out. The value of a sure foot would have been more obvious to them. I found myself thinking about it this week on Wednesday when me and Stuart, my brother-in-law, were hiking a mile down into the Grand Canyon. I don't want to leave you with any illusions. I did not go all the way. It was just a very short trek into the Grand Canyon. I don't want to seem boastful. But on that short trek, you're walking on this very narrow path, sheer drop-off, thousands of feet on the left side. And I found myself thinking about sure-footedness a lot more than I ordinarily do in the course of my life. Not only that, but when you enter the pathway at the outset, you're confronted with these big signs reminding you of all those who weren't so sure-footed, who got airlifted, or worse, out of the canyon. The psalmist is not only thinking, though, of our physical sure-footedness. He's thinking about a type of spiritual sure-footedness. Our physical streets might be well-paved, but spiritually speaking, we walk over pretty tricky terrain on a daily basis, do we not? We walk over tricky terrain. Life is not always simple. There are true moral conundrums, big decisions that we have to make having to do with our families and our homes. And we have to think about them and their spiritual implications and the influence they will have on the children and all these different dimensions. And if you've lived any amount of time with those kinds of significant decisions, those adult decisions, as we sometimes call them, you know the kind of trepidation that sometimes comes with them and the sense that we would really like to be sure and place our foot well and not slip, not come to ruin. Tricky relationships with friends and family members, sometimes fraught with conflict, and they require real wisdom and real care and the care of not misstepping, as we sometimes speak of it. If you're a parent, you know this phenomenon in that ever-growing, tricky relationship with that child as it grows into an adult, and you seek kind of wisdom, to know how to walk, know how to tread in that relationship as you guide that young life. The truth is, life is full of potential disasters where we sometimes even speak this way, we can misstep. We misstep, we do badly. We need a kind of spiritual sure-footedness. Couple observations from this text about this spiritual sure-footedness. And the first is very obvious, but I find somewhat profound. Notice the way the psalmist puts it. He will not let your foot be moved. It's very interesting. I think of myself as being the one in charge of keeping my feet beneath me. And I feel pretty good about that. I feel very self-reliant in that exercise of navigating life by my own smarts and wits and self-reliance. I find oftentimes thinking of myself as the primary source of my sure-footedness. But the psalmist is very clear. If it will come to you, it will come from God. He will not let your foot be moved. It's a gift from God. It's given to us by his providence and by his word. It's he who gives that to us. He gives that to us in multiple ways. He gives it to us in that wisdom that James speaks of, the wisdom that comes from above. He gives it to us in the gift of his word. When he gives this deposit of his guidance, of his ways, of his wisdom, and he passes that to us. That is what the word of God is meant to do in our lives. It is meant to make us sure-footed. Sure-footed. To make us, if you will, a spiritual ibex. I was watching videos of, I don't know what the plural of ibex is. Ibexy. Have you never heard of this animal? It's a mountain goat that I think is from Europe, maybe Siberia or something like that. But if you watch videos, it's quite incredible to watch this animal climb this sheer cliff. And I mean, like, there is no foothold. I mean, the camera zoomed all the way in, and there is no foothold, and somehow it's standing on the cliff. This is a remarkable animal. That is a picture of what God is creating in us. He's making us sure-footed by his word, by his wisdom. I think it's sometimes helpful to remember what it must be like to be adrift in the world, to not believe in God, and to not follow his word. There's wisdom. I think sometimes we're tempted to think that those who do not follow God's word, well, they're free, they're liberated. They're able to do whatever they want in this kind of mysterious way. We're tempted to that sort of thought sometimes in our Christian life. But truly, when an unbeliever is faced, I mean, think about this. When an unbeliever is faced with the difficult circumstances, some bad situation, it's unfolded in his family, his life, his work, he has to rely on himself, his own wits, his own resources. That's all he has. He only has his own smarts to navigate that. He doesn't have this word of God that you and I enjoy that gets to tell us what it is that we're to do and how it is we are to be in all manner of ways that the word of God guides us in. He simply relies on himself. And when he does have to search for help and get outside of himself, well, he finds in the world thousands of people, many of them false, providing false answers for the guidance that he needs. He's not more free. He's actually a prisoner. Let me put it to you this way. If you find yourself in a strange part of a city, in a bad part of a city, part of the city you don't know, and there are many side roads and dead ends into dangerous neighborhoods, are you more free if you just have your own wits? And that's it? Or are you more free if you have a map? And do you know how to get out? It's very obviously the latter. God's word is a map. It guides us into what is good and pleasing. We aren't left to guesswork in this life. And all of that is in the interest of God making us sure-footed. That is God's help in your life. To make us to know what is pleasing, what is good, to measure our life according to his commands, and to strive to put it into practice. Sixth and finally, comfort from this psalm is that God's help is total. God's help is total. The psalmist concludes in verse 7 and 8, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." more. These closing verses, I simply want you to see the totality of God's care and his help with you. It's interesting. Psalmists, or scholars rather, they puzzle about what is exactly meant by this phrase. What sort of going out and coming in is envisioned here? What's the psalmist speaking out of? Is it some sort of just mundane daily travel? Perhaps the psalmist is thinking about, well, the going out of birth and the coming in of death. So they really, I mean, the opinions on this verse occupy this wide variety of possibilities and somewhat ambiguous. But I actually think that ambiguity is intentional here. The psalmist's point is that God covers it all. His help covers it all. If the going out and coming in is simply you going out and coming back from the grocery store, well, God's help is with you. If the going out and coming in that you're thinking of in this particular psalm is, well, things like birth and death, God is with you. His help is with you. It covers everything. From the smallest of the moments of our lives into the greatest of the moments of our lives, his help is with you. It is total. There is nothing that escapes the sphere of influence of his power and his help in your life. It's all covered. But not only that, not only does he cover every moment, from the small moments to the large, it covers everything eternally. That's what the psalmist reflects there in that closing line, from this time forth and forevermore. This is a wonderful representation of that beautiful biblical doctrine that we see throughout God's word, sometimes called the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. That God will indeed keep you. He will keep you now. He will keep you forevermore. He will keep you. He will be your help without fail. There is no moment when it will flag or that will fall outside of the purview of his care in your life. We find this teaching elsewhere, prominently in 1 Peter 1, where Peter actually employs much of the same terminology to bring this forth when he says, according to his great mercy, that is God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now listen to this. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's yet another driving home of this point, that God is preserving you from this time forth and forevermore. God's care of you is total. It covers all of your life for all time. Now, in saying this, I do have to dispel a misunderstanding that sometimes creeps in, I think, when this sort of promise comes forth from the scriptures at us. This does not mean, doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to Christians. Bad things come along, and we all know this. They come along, and they confront us, and they scare us, and they shake us. They happen. But what it does mean is that when those bad things do come, those don't fall in a category outside of God's care. They aren't something besides God's care. They're actually all a part of this wonderful thing called God's care. He's preserving us and helping us. It's all a piece. There is nothing that falls outside of that purview. Paul reflects on this. He reflects on it in Romans 8. that famous verse that so many like to pull out and cross-stitch on pillows and such things, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When Paul says all things, he isn't talking about just the sunshine and lollipops. Paul was acquainted with suffering. He was a man who suffered, but he understood that all of the suffering of this life still belongs to the category of God's care for you. It remains his care for you. Close our time in the psalm simply by saying it is good and right. It's good and right to imagine that Jesus himself, as he walked through the hills of Israel, as he went up to the temple, as he walked through those very same foothills that the psalmist would have seen and been thinking of at the outset of the psalm, Jesus would have had this psalm on his lips as he approached Jerusalem. And particularly in that last time in which he did so, in which the accounts make very clear he knew exactly what he was facing, what he was about to receive there at the cross in Jerusalem. We can only imagine that as he approached Jerusalem for that last time, the help of his God became all the more precious to him. From whence does my help come? Jesus, being fully man and fully God, he required in the fullness of his humanity the help of his God. He required this in order to accomplish his mission, to bring it to completion in faithfulness. And it's profound to consider that there on the cross, while sustaining God's wrath, Jesus had something other than the help of his God. He experienced something very different, actually. He experienced forsakenness. He experienced something that you and I will never experience. We are in Christ. Forsakenness. Being utterly without the help of our God. He experienced it for us in order that we might never have it. Experience of forsakenness. But in order that we might always have the help of our God. Indeed, he dies and he goes to the cross in order to secure for you a helper. That's what he tells us in the book of John, that he is going to the Father in order to send to us a paraclete, a helper, give to us himself, God himself, in the form of the third person of the Trinity, the one who indwells us and ministers to us and stands as our help. That is what we possess. That is what we possess in Christ. It's the eternal, abiding, inexhaustible, powerful help of our God. He has given it to you. Thanks be to him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray, would you indeed encourage us? We stand in great need of your help. As we fight against sin, as we fix our eyes upward in faith, as we look indeed to Mount Zion, as we seek to gain those great courts, when we will no longer see you by faith, we will see you by sight and indeed praise you as we are transformed into your likeness and into the image of your Son. Thank you for him. We thank you for his Spirit that he has sent from the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.